This time I would invite you to turn into your Bibles once again to the book of Job, chapter 1, where we'll read simply verse 20 through verse 22. That could be found on page 451 of your Pew Bibles. And it is my intention to finish this sermon. And I appreciate your understanding and your patience with me, but this is one of those doctrines that is so full, and there's a lot to be said, and it is good for us to know and to hear these things, and so nevertheless, we continue what we were unable to finish the last time. We'll read just verse 20 through 22 of Job 1, and hear the word of God. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And there we will end our reading of the Word of God. And we'll also forego the reading of Lord's Day 10, since we had read it last time, but just to summarize the gist of what it says is dealing with the providence of God, and defines providence as the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he rules all things. And so all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And the result of that is that we are to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with respect to the future, have all confidence in our God. And so we continue that area here. Of study on the providence of God. Now, by way of introduction, just boys and girls, you probably might have seen this, or if not, you will come across it in your science class, in your studies. But in your textbook, you may see this thing that's called the visible spectrum of light. And basically what that is a little bar that has all the colors on it. And on one end, you might see, I think it's red, and on the other end of that bar is violet or purple. And it's called the visible spectrum of light of all the colors. And what this is saying, what it's telling us, is that red looks like red to us because light is reflecting at a certain wavelength. Or if light is moving at a certain wavelength, it's going to look red to us. And as that wavelength decreases, you will see that the color is going to change, maybe from red to orange, and then orange to yellow, and all the way down to violet. So light is a wave. There's wavelengths, almost like a vibration, but not really. But you'll probably a little bit later come across another thing where you'll learn that light is also made up of photons. Photon is a little particle that's smaller than even an atom. And so we see that light is both a wave and a particle. There's two things at the same time, which according to many scientists and physicists and all those that are involved in that, they're baffled. How can these two things exist at the same time? Because even Einstein said that what we have here, therefore, looks like a contradiction. These two things cannot coexist. They cannot be there at the same time. It's almost like opposites. And so it's not clear just exactly how light can be both a particle and a wave at the same time. But there is the observable evidence that's there that's absolutely irrefutable. You can't deny it. Now, it appears to be a contradiction, but it's not a one in reality. It's not a real contradiction. It's just hard to wrap your mind around it. And it's not really a paradox either. How two contradictory things, seemingly contradictory things, can coexist. This is what's called an antinomy. Kind of spelled like antinomy, but antinomy. And this is when you have two truths, two facts, that when you consider each one independently, or by itself, on its own, it's undeniable. It's absolutely true. So you got this one truth, this fact here, you hold it up and you look at it and you say, yes, this is true. And then you set it down and then you pull up another one and you look at that and you say, yep, this is true as well. And then, however, when you bring them together, it can't make sense of how these two things can coexist. How can you reconcile these with one another? And however, both rest on clear and solid evidence. And if we are to be loyal to the facts that are before us, these two seemingly incompatible positions must be held together. They must be held together without mixing them or overemphasizing one over the other. And anything more than that, we oftentimes would just have to shrug our shoulders and say, well, I'm not sure. We don't understand it. It's a mystery just how exactly these two things can be squared with each other in a nice, neat way that we can understand very easily. And this is never more the case than when we come to the doctrine of God's providence. This is why John Flavel, that Puritan we heard about last time, entitled his book, The Mystery of Providence. There's much here that we cannot understand. Certainly not in all of its little details. And so as we seek to finish what we were unable to last time, we need to bear in mind this mystery. And so taking up this second part of the mystery of God's providence, we consider first what's called concurrence. And then our response to thankfulness, and after that will be the governance and confidence. But I mentioned this thing called antinomy in our introduction because this thing of concurrence, which is another angle of looking at the doctrine of providence, this is where antinomy really comes into play, where we have to face very difficult things. And so the fact of the matter that's before us, before we really explain and define what concurrence is that we need to maintain and absolutely hold on to two indispensable truths of Scripture. Two doctrines that are absolutely true, undeniable. Both of them rest on clear and solid biblical testimony. And yet, the mystery to how they can coexist. Mystery in all of its little details. That first undeniable truth is that God is not the author of sin. He is never the doer of a wicked thing. And to think that or to believe that he is nothing less than blasphemy. God is not the author of sin. He's never the doer of a wicked thing. And Bible is very clear on that. You can think of Psalm 5, verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. You can think of Habakkuk 1. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. Cannot deny it. The second undeniable truth is that everything which comes to pass is by God's almighty and everywhere present power, including the hard things, the things that are destructive, evil things, so to speak. This is what God states explicitly in Isaiah 45, verse 7, when he says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the prophet Jeremiah, God says a few times how he will send evil upon a nation or Israel themselves, evil there meaning calamity, hardship. That's here before us in Job, as we've acknowledged and learned a little bit the last time here, but the question before us is how can these two things coexist? God is not the author of sin. He's not the doer of evil, and yet there is no exception to what is under his control and providence. And so how can we, with trust, believe these two things? And how can we believe them without doing an injustice to either of them by overemphasizing the one to the neglect of the other? The one thing that we must do is do what Job did. He bowed down and he worshiped. He humbled himself. And that's what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves, and we need to recognize the fact that this difficulty in squaring these two things does not arise because of some deficiency within God or within Scripture, but the deficiency, the limitation is on our side. Because our minds are so tiny, and we are so limited. We're coming to deal with matters that are of the mind of God. Spurgeon said it very, very well when he said that these two truths are two metals that cannot be hammered and forged on human anvils, but only on heavens. And so sometimes we need to understand and submit to the fact that we can't understand the mind of God. And we're not even called to understand his mind. But we are called to obey God. We are called to trust him. As Job did here. And the thing to then help and fortify, to stabilize our trust in God is this thing called concurrence. It's a tool. It's not an explanation of the mind of God. It's a tool to help us understand, or at least to, as we consider how it is that God can send calamity and yet not be guilty of sin. And so that we may not waver from our duty of thankfulness in all things. This is concurrence here. Is a tool to help us unto that end. And concurrence basically means that there's more than one thing happening at the same time, or that there are multiple players involved in a single event. I'll say that one more time. Concurrence basically means that there's more than one thing happening at the same time, or that there are multiple players involved in a single event. This is exactly what we see in Job. It's a good example that's before us here. The context, if you remember from what we read last time there, we see that there are many things at play here. And one of those, we see that human beings were involved. The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans are there. Also, later on, we read of Job's wife and his friends. They contributed in the way that they were ordained to Job's suffering. The devil also is involved in bringing destruction. And of course, we acknowledge, as Job did, that the one who gave and the one who takes away is God. And so we see that there are multiple agents at play in the differing degrees that they were to bring about the same thing, which is Job's suffering here. And so in other words, there's concurrence among them to bring this about. And all of it is under God's almighty power. And so we could think of concurrence in terms of instruments in God's hands that he uses, or the means that God is pleased to use in order to accomplish his will. But we shouldn't be thinking of it as though God is dependent upon these means to do it. He can do anything without means, as we see at the beginning of creation. Nor should we think of concurrence as though God is simply some kind of influence that stands alongside another, kind of whispering, encouraging them to give, you know, maybe the extra 50% that they need. Like this is two horses pulling a wagon side by side. That's not what this is. This is God working in all things, in all times, and in all ways with his almighty and ever-present power, moving them to the end to which he has purposed. And so God is still in total control, working out his good, his righteous will, even though there are things and there are others whose designs, whose will, whose intentions are not. Take the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. They desired something sinful, and that was their intention. They wanted to selfishly enrich themselves, and that meant Job had to suffer. So we're going to take his livestock. Satan, his desire, his end in making Job suffer was so that Job would curse God and die. His will and intention was pure evil only, but God, on the other hand, intended good to this one who loved him. And that was, as stated explicitly at the beginning, to vindicate Job's faith and to bring glory to God and to his almighty power. Now, when we come to consider all of these things in play at the same time, whose intention is it? Whose will is going to be accomplished and prove to be triumphant in this circumstance? Well, of course, the answer is going to be the one whose power is almighty and everywhere present. It's almighty. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can overturn his purposes. And his purposes on all his ways and all his works are always good, always righteous. And in fact, the very things that seek to undo God's good purposes by evil are turned on their heads, so to speak, and are revealed to be ordained by God to accomplish the very good things that God has ordained to have been accomplished. There's nothing more poignant or nothing clearer on this fact than the cross of Christ itself. The one thing that the Pharisees and the Romans and all of the enemies of God intended to put an end to Christ the cross. Well, that turned out to be the very thing that accomplished the greatest good that ever was or ever will be. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter said that Christ's crucifixion was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And yet the way in which it was brought about was that Christ had to be delivered into lawless and murderous hands. And so Peter could say these two things at the same time that don't seem to fit very well. But nevertheless, it's with the same breath that he says that this is by God's decree from before the foundation of the world. And yet it was still you, the crowd he's speaking to, who put Jesus to death. It was you who intended evil by it, and you were the ones that murdered him. But by it, God had accomplished that vital element that we needed. God's purposes of grace and salvation, the righteous and precious blood that was shed to atone for sins, the sins of his people, to be justified, to be reconciled to him forever, to have victory over the grave into which he was placed because he died. And then there was the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting that he has given to us. It would be absolutely insane after all of this to then charge God with evil. That's the greatest display of his righteousness and of his grace and love to his people. And this is still the case for God's redeemed people in everything that happens to them, even though men, even though Satan, even though the world intends evil and they will be judged accordingly for committing evil, and even though things don't look good for us all the time, even though things don't feel good all the time for us, God works all things together. There's concurrence for good to us. That's why Job did not charge God with wrong. He believed that God was not wronging him or doing him any wrong, but he was working out even through this what was good, what was beneficial for him, and what would bring most glory to God's most holy name. And when we understand that, then we can understand how Ephesians 5, verse 20 can tell us to give thanks always for all things. God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds a lot like our Lord's Day. God the Father comes from his fatherly hand, and he is our Father for the sake of Christ. And so this concurrence, of course, extends to more than just hardships. It extends to everything. It extends to good things, too. Remembering this is God working through means to give us all the things that we even need when things go well, like our daily bread, and we could be thankful to God for it and not thankful to ourselves. We remember this. We wouldn't think, well, my hand got me these things and my power got me my wealth. We would remember that it is God who has given these things to you by giving and enabling you in these things. But considering the hardships that are before us in this book of Job, and especially as we consider the question that has been before us in suffering and hardship, does this mean then that we should be, as Ephesians 5 would indicate, give thanks always for all things? Does this mean that we should be thankful for hardships and for calamity? Should you be thankful for your cancer? Should you be thankful that your loved one died? Should you be thankful that someone is on hospice? Should you be thankful that you got into a car crash and debilitated and changed your life drastically? Should you be thankful that you've suffered slander and reproach and abuse by another. Is that what we're being told? Well, this thankfulness is not that we are to embrace sin and evil as though it is no longer sin and evil. We are to see, on the one hand, we are to see these things as they are. Evil is evil. Sin is sin. And diseases and all of these things are the curse of death working in this world. So we don't just go and seek out trouble and calamity. And yet it is to God that we are to be thankful, because so great is his power and his love that even though we might not be able to make sense of it all in all of its parts, we can trust that all of it comes by his fatherly hand so as to work for our good. Even as we await that ultimate purpose that he has, the ultimate purpose of good to come when the Lord comes again to reign, and when all sin and evil will be eradicated and perfect righteousness will rule the land through Christ. And that is his governance. Even now. That brings us to our final point here, the government and confidence, the reigning of our Lord and his working as king here. And so we think also providence on another angle is that it is his active and wise ruling of all things, sovereignly governing everything to move to the end to which he wills. And that end is the glory of his grace and mercy in his people by Christ Jesus. The glory of his almighty majesty and power. But everything is moving toward that good end of God's holy will. All of human history, all events, everything is going toward that purpose. History is what's called linear. It's moving in a line unto a certain direction. There's a beginning, there is an end, and it has a purpose, it has a goal, it has a reason for being there. And so in other words, the ball is always rolling forward. And there's never a time when it's not. Because God's providence is his almighty and everywhere present power. Everything is moving toward that. And it's his government that does this. And it's really what a good king or a good ruler should do. Not just to uphold or to rule things aimlessly without any purpose, but to rule over his nation or his kingdom with a certain purpose in mind, and that could be maybe to advance and benefit his kingdom and his people, to expand the borders or help and benefit the people and care for them. And so all of his actions as a ruler seeks to do and accomplish just that thing. He doesn't want to diminish his kingdom or his people. And if the ruler has that goal in mind, he's going to make sure that all of the pieces are in play and that all the pieces are going to be doing what they need to be doing so that that goal may be accomplished and realized, that it may come. Maybe it's to ensure that a certain heir takes the throne. Going to make sure that all the paperwork is there and everything as far as the ceremony set in place. Maybe it's to ward off a threatening kingdom that will diminish his people and harm them. He's got to make sure that he's got his best generals ready and willing. He's got an army that's trained and fit. He's got strategies in place. He's got something set for his people if an attack comes. That's what a ruler does. or part of it anyways. And this is where we get the idea, or this idea of government is where we get our word providence. Providence literally means to see ahead. And not see ahead in the sense of a passive or mere observation of things, but it is the making necessary arrangements for the accomplishment of those purposes. It's to see to it that these things are done. And so God has a purpose. He has a decree that has been there from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, and God's almighty and everywhere present power of providence sees to it that what is sovereignly decreed will come to pass exactly as he has decreed it and as he has designed it. That includes everything that comes to pass, therefore, because everything that comes to pass is under his control, under his governance. It's not a single thing that's outside of this control of God. He governs everything unto its ordained end, of which he knows in all of its details. But he governs nature. He governs the weather. He governs the animals. He governs plants. He governs the nations of men. He governs even the devil, as we see in Job, just letting some slack on the leash, so to speak. And we see that it is all for a purpose, that his name may be glorified. He governs the big things. He governs the small things. He governs things in general. He governs things in specific. Even the things we don't even notice. He governs all men, broadly speaking, and he governs individuals. He governs you. He governs your days. He governs your weeks. He governs your years. Actively, intentionally, and every part of it is moving unto the end of his purposes. There's not a single event in your life that has happened, that is happening, or will happen, that won't work unto that end. The glory of his name, and the good of his people. That gives to us confidence for what may come in the future. It even gives us confidence in the present, but Christians, because of this, we ought to be the most optimistic people in the world. Knowing that God is our Father for the sake of Christ, his only begotten Son, that assures us that we are loved with an everlasting love that can never, ever change. And then this divine love of God directs everything in history for the good of his people, for your good. Everything in your life. And so we can conclude with what we heard from our assurance of pardon. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is a rhetorical question. No one. He that spared not his own son, how will he not with his son freely give us all things? Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sore, not anything. Maybe not the surgery that you're facing, anticipating, the diagnosis that you're awaiting, the task that you may be dreading. Nothing. It's all working unto that end. And that gives to us confidence. We can go forward in the future with uplifted head, knowing that our God governs us. And if it be by his governance that things befall us that are hard, that are difficult, knowing that it is God and trusting that it is his fatherly hand toward us for our good, as Hebrews 12 would say, that those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. And we will be able to say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, to worship him, even while we endure much pain and grief and sorrow in this world, confident of the fact that our God is still worthy of praise. And how worthy he is, knowing these things work for our good. It gives us confidence to continue on in the way that he has laid before us, his good and righteous law, even when we may know that it would invite hostility and bring all kinds of suffering upon us. And that is a challenge to many of you, especially the youth. As you face this, the pressures that come from your peers to do this, that, and the other thing makes you waver in your confidence to do what you have been taught is pleasing to the Lord. And when things get hard and your friends, so-called, and others around you can make it hard for you if you do not go along with their wicked designs, it makes it difficult for us to maintain that way and fall into sin and go along with them. We want that hardship to stop, as any trial and suffering would, but we see that in all this, Job did not sin. Job maintained his ways before the Lord. And so we would be confident that even though it may not appear to be doing us any good, and though by popular opinion of those around us, it is not a good thing to do to follow in the ways and the precepts of the Lord, confident that indeed this is good, this is righteous, this is holy, this is his will that's laid out for us in his word for us to do. And it is his will, and confident that indeed as we continue on in this path, maintaining our ways before him, there will be a day of reckoning when all will be laid open. And we will see with a vision, so to speak, that we cannot now. And we will more truly, more fully bow down and worship our God. Is that your perspective? Are you confident? Confident about what is to come? Does that give you confidence now? Does that give you a steadfastness? Does that cause your joy and love and faith in our God to increase the more? For God is always worthy of our praise. Our God is always doing wondrous works. All his ways are righteous. All his ways are good. And all things are under the sovereign control of his fatherly hand toward us. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you once again for the wonders that you have wrought, that it is you who leads us in the way everlasting. And though it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven, as that is the path laid out in this world on this side of glory, we pray that we would trust that never for one moment are things out of your control, but are perfectly held by your hand and moving to that good which will be realized on that day when Christ our Lord comes. We pray, Lord, come quickly, and that we would be helped to anticipate that day in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.